You know, isn't it a great comfort and encouragement to know that with all that is going on in our world today, in our economy, there's firestorms all around us, but the same power that conquered the grave lives within us. Isn't that an amazing truth? How's everybody doing this morning?
Good.
Good. Hey, I want to tell you, I am excited to be here. This is really the first opportunity I've had going back a year ago. Many of you know the major investment that Cornerstone has made in Children's Hunger Fund. And Francis has talked about that from time to time. And there's also been conversation about the Tierra Rajada property and how we've been invited in potentially to build a distribution center. But I also recognize that your knowledge may be limited to just that. There may be some of you that are new to the church or just don't have much knowledge about who Children's Hunger Fund is. So I want to just take a couple minutes and give you a quick overview and then kind of move into what we want to talk about today from there. But again, I just want to make sure you as a congregation understand the extent of my gratitude. I love this church. It is so refreshing to attend where a body of Christ is so committed not only to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to committed to making a difference in this world. And you are helping us do that. Just by way of background, Children's Hunger Fund, my wife and I started this back in 1992. We are a Christian children's organization. We're based in the San Fernando Valley. And our mission statement is to serve children in need across America and around the world. But that really doesn't fairly describe who we are. I think you really have to look at our purpose, which our purpose is clearly to come alongside the church. We seek to encourage and maybe challenge the church around the world to care more for the poor and to have a compassionate heart for those in need. But we very much have an equipping ministry. We seek to equip and train churches and volunteers in churches to use relational strategies as a method, not only to meet the physical needs of the poor, but also to meet their spiritual needs. And we really focus on home delivery of food and all the programs that we get involved in working with churches here locally and around the world. And there's so many good things that can come out of this method of home delivery. First and foremost, you're able to identify what the needs are in the life of the individual or family that you're serving. Are they truly needy? And what is it that they need help with? But not only meeting those physical needs, but you're also able to engage them in a spiritual conversation. As that trust relationship develops, where a volunteer from a church is in the home week after week, you're slowly able to go in and simply do things like asking, how can I pray for you? And it just seems as you pray for these families, the walls come down and you're able to engage them in spiritual discussion. And then two great things happen. Number one, oftentimes they receive Christ as Lord and Savior. They understand the need that they have to come in right standing with their Creator. But the other thing that this method of home delivery does, statistically, more than 50% of individuals that receive Christ through this method become active members in a church within 12 months after receiving Christ. And that's because there's a natural bridge that's been built back to the church through this trust relationship that's been developed with a church volunteer. And that's the model that Cornerstone is helping us promote around the world. And when you think back to the investment that was made last year of $1 million, a gift of $1 million that you guys gave us, I could stand here and quote statistics about the incredible impact that has had in the lives of tens of thousands of children. But that doesn't really fairly represent the true nature of what you have accomplished. I think what I get more excited about is the fact that your investment in us has allowed us to expand and to take advantage of growth opportunities that are going to carry forth for years to come. Because of your investment, we're now training and equipping churches here in Ventura County and encouraging churches here to care more for the poor. Nationally, we've grown tremendously. We opened up a second distribution center in Chicago that is now serving the Midwest, where in the last year, 60,000 children were exposed to the gospel in just 1 year's time. This next week, I head out to Texas, and we're going to be opening up a third distribution center in Texas that will serve the entire Southwest. But I think even more exciting is the global impact that you're allowing us to have. In places like Asia, we're now working with churches in India, in Pakistan, we're working in Nepal, we're developing church relationships in Thailand and Cambodia, we're active in Africa. This week, our team from CHF is in Rwanda, training a group of churches to do home delivery of food. We're also developing partnerships in Zimbabwe and Malawi and other parts of the continent of Africa. And in South America, we're launching a Mercy Network in January in Ecuador. We're also expanding in Peru, in Central America, in Mexico. And all of those things are possible because of the commitment and the sacrifice and the generosity of this church. And I just want you to know from the bottom of my heart the gratitude that I feel, because I know many of you have given sacrificially for that to happen. So please accept my thanks. And before I get into what I'd like to talk about today, I want to give you one testimony. I wasn't going to do that this morning, but because Tim focused so much on Buddhism this morning, I want to tell you one little impact that you are having as a church. I don't know if any of you remember, but early last summer, there was a cyclone that hit the country of Myanmar over in Southeast Asia. And that whole Delta region was just decimated by this cyclone. Well, Myanmar is a very interesting country in that the government there wants nothing to do with the West. You probably heard in the news that they refused humanitarian aid for the United States from the UN. There were things that were done by the government there that are just unbelievable. It's a military government that would go into the region. They brought in truckloads of their own of food and other resources and went into the villages, brought all the camera crews there, showed on national television that the government was meeting the needs of their people. And then once they turned the cameras off, they collected all the food and brought it back. And that's the kind of things that were taking place there. So we had to try to find ways to work in a country that is 85% Buddhist. And there's a small contingency of the evangelical church that is thriving there. But how could we reach people for Christ and engage the church in a country that wouldn't even issue a visa to allow Americans to come in? Well, what we did, we found pastors in the region, pastors in India and other locations that were willing to hand carry in finances, cash, to distribute to churches in the country that then could buy food locally and secretly get it out to the village families that needed it most. And Cornerstone was an investor in that, and one of many churches here in the U.S. that helped provide the financing to allow that to happen. And I just want to share a brief testimony that last month we sent a team of our staff over to do some assessment and to see what the benefit was. And just so you're aware, we focused on 15 churches in 9 villages. A typical village maybe would have a population of 200 people. And the day the cyclone hit, about 50% of the population passed away on that particular day. And what we were able to do with the finances, as our staff went in, they went into this one village and they met the pastor. And there was a little small structure that was absolutely packed with 100-pound bags of rice. And our staff said, you know, where did this rice come from? What's the plan with this? And he said, well, this is how we use some of the money from the churches in the United States that CHF provided. And what's been going on here is that under the cover of nightfall, pastors will come in their boats and their canoes, and they will secretly come into this shelter, and then we will load up their canoes with bags of rice, and they'll take them back to their villages. They'll hide the rice, and then through a home delivery method, we'll go door to door giving out rice to families in need. And it's been an amazing opportunity to evangelize and to share the love of Christ. Well, on that particular day, our staff went into one village, and there was about 70 or 80 village residents that were remaining in this village, and there was one standing structure. And as they went into this structure, The entire village were singing hymn songs, praising God, and just talking about abiding in Christ, and songs speaking of God's faithfulness. And Cornerstone is a part of making that happen. Isn't that an exciting thing? Absolutely. But, you know, I think what makes me most excited about this is this is such a beautiful picture of the body of Christ, the church universal, coming together, where you've got churches here in the United States that have been willing to give and to pray and to care for a body of believers that are in a country that is so closed to the gospel. And yet, through it all, the Holy Spirit is at work and moving and thriving and doing some incredible things. So thank you for allowing us the privilege to be your hands, to be your feet, to be your instrument of communicating Christ's love to a world that needs to hear that message. You know, one of the things I want to talk about this morning, in my position at Children's Hunger Fund, I unfortunately see the ramifications of spiritual poverty. It's one thing to recognize that there's physical poverty in this world, but a greater need and a greater heartbreak is this reality of spiritual poverty. And it's something that I struggle with in the position that I serve, but I think even more so as a parent. My wife, Lynn, and I, we have four boys that are age 15 down to 8, so we're right in the thick of that phase of life. And I'm often challenged with this reality of what am I doing as a parent to invest in my own boys, to encourage them to see that they actually understand what it means to live a life that matters, and to have an understanding of the gospel, an understanding of God's word that moves them from just a simple knowledge or a belief in God to an understanding of God's word that really becomes internalized and then is becoming deep-rooted to where it becomes deep convictions, and to the point where those convictions then drive every decision that is made in the life of a believer. And that's a great burden that I have. And as I was preparing this week, I was reminded of a story. Back in the early 1990s, my wife and I had the opportunity to travel to Russia. And the situation at that time, communism had just fallen, and there was a great openness for churches and Christians from the West to come into Russia and to minister the gospel in a variety of ways. And we were there for 2 weeks. We went to a large city called Kursk. And during that two-week period, we focused primarily on going into orphanages and schools and children's hospitals and doing classroom presentations where we could share the gospel and then actually have times to talk to the kids and pray with the children and communicate what it means to have a personal relationship with Christ. Well, we were about halfway through our trip, and we had an afternoon where we had some free time. And our interpreter came up to me and Lynn, and I need to tell you about our interpreter. Amazing young man, 16-year-old, named Alexei. And Alexei is one of the most passionate people for Christ I've ever met, a true evangelist. He was oozing with enthusiasm to tell people about Christ. And he came to us and he said, "We've got some downtime this afternoon. How would you and Lynn like to go out into the streets and do some street evangelism?" Well, we thought, absolutely, that's why we're here. So my picture of that, I thought we would just go out in the street and people would walk by, and as they did, we would engage them in conversation and we would just see what the Holy Spirit would do with that. Well, Alexei had a completely different plan, and that became apparent right away. We left our hotel, we go out to the street, we keep walking. We're walking for blocks. We're cutting through the city. And it became very clear to me that Alexei is taking us somewhere with some intentionality. And after about 20 minutes, I said, "Alexei, where are we going?" And he said, "Well, people need to know Jesus, and we're going to go tell them about Jesus." And that's all he would say. And as we came down this one street, there was this building in front of us, and it had two big glass doors and had about 4 or 5 steps leading up to it. And I thought we were walking into a bank building, quite frankly. So as we're walking up the steps, I pull the door open and I turn, and again I asked Alexei, I said, "Hey, before we go in here, where are we going and what are we doing? And Alexei didn't have a chance to answer because as I took about 3 or 4 steps into the building, all of a sudden something hit me in the chest and stopped me right in my tracks. And I looked in front of me, and there in full uniform is a military officer. And I've got the butt end of the barrel end of a rifle in my chest. And I don't speak Russian, but I know enough to know that that means back up. So, no problem. I said, okay. And I looked as I backed up, there was a yellow line. And he was pointing down and made it very clear, you're not supposed to cross that line. So I'm good. I'm hanging out. I'm doing that. But Alexei doesn't stop. He goes on in and he engages someone in conversation at a reception desk. And they talk for a couple minutes, leaving Lynn and I standing here going, what's going on? Is this our opportunity to run? Should we leave? We didn't know what to do. So after a couple minutes, Alexei comes back and he said, we need to have a seat. And now I'm getting pretty intense here. I said, Alexei, where are we and what's going on? And he said, we're in the office of the KGB. And he said, the highest ranking colonel in the city is here today. And not only is he the highest ranking colonel, but he's the third highest ranking officer in the region. And he needs to know Jesus, and you're going to tell him. Well, I got to be perfectly honest with you. I was not thinking evangelistically at that moment. I remember sitting there and just going, this is such a bad idea. And I looked up to the heaven and I said to myself, today is the day I'm going to see Jesus. I have no idea what we can say or do. I don't know what the consequences are going to be. And I have all these thoughts running through my mind. This was my wife's first mission trip. And I'm thinking, I've brought her here and we're going to die here. Well, all that took place in probably 20 seconds. And we're asked to get up. We're brought into this office. And across the desk from us is this colonel. And the colonel stands up, shakes my hand, and says, I understand you're from the United States, again, through the interpreter. And I understand you know something of this man, Jesus. I want to hear about this man. And why would you travel all the way from the United States to tell me about Jesus? And we spent the next half hour taking him through the gospel and just explaining who Jesus was, that Jesus wasn't just a man, but Jesus is the Son of God. And for 70 years, Jesus has been removed from the Russian culture, and that needed to change. Well, as quickly as we got started, after a half an hour, it ended just as abruptly. The colonel shot out of his chair and he stands up. And he looks at me and he looks at Alexei and he says, this man Jesus, he says, I have 137 staff here. It's not enough for me to know Jesus. My entire staff needs to know who Jesus is. What can we do about that? And Alexei just as quickly stands up and he says, I will be back here tomorrow morning with 137 Bibles and 137 of the books of the life of Jesus called More Than a Carpenter, which will teach you about who Jesus was. And the colonel looked at us, shook our hands, and said, that would be great. I'll see you at 8 a.m. Isn't that amazing? Well, as I think about that circumstance, I thought about it back then, and I thought about it all this last week. I began to ask myself, what is it about Alexei that would give him this boldness and this passion for the lost and for his own city? It was just staggering to me. And I asked myself the question, when I was 16 years old, did I have that same passion for Jesus Christ? And then I stopped myself and I said, forget about 16. Today, as an adult, do I have that same passion for my neighbors, for my city? Am I that passionate about my Redeemer? Alexei was an amazing kid. I mean, he was willing to risk his life, and quite frankly, the life of two Americans he had just recently met, but was willing to risk his life for the gospel. And I sat there and I asked myself, how is it that Alexei had moved from a simple belief in God to a deep-rooted conviction that motivated everything in his life? It was all about who he is. And you know, in God's Word, there's so much that speaks to that. And today, I want to focus on one word in Scripture that I think will help us as adults, as parents, as youth, to really understand how we move from belief to conviction. And this Bible, this word is used 290 times in the Bible. And the word I'm talking about is understanding. And if you turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs is an amazing book, written, most of it written by Solomon. We all know Solomon was recognized as the wisest man in the world. And I just love studying the book of Proverbs because it speaks so deeply about the importance of understanding in the Christian life. And in this particular passage in chapter 2, Solomon is addressing some of the young men under his authority. And he has a message for them that he wants them to listen to very intently. And follow along as I read this, starting in verse 1. He says, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will save you, and understanding will guard you." I love what Solomon says here. He speaks of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And the source of those things is God himself. Solomon has such a deep understanding that if we're going to understand anything in life about what is right and wrong, the source for that is God. God, by his very nature and character, is the source of absolute truth. And that's where we need to be turning as believers for our source of truth. There's three words here that I just mentioned I want to talk about a little bit. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. When you think of knowledge this way. It refers to the what. The what behind what we believe about God and his plan. So again, when we speak of the knowledge of God, it's really speaking about the what we believe. And when you hear the word wisdom, wisdom really speaks to the how behind what we believe. And understanding, another word, understanding refers to the why behind what we believe about God. So again, you've got knowledge representing what, wisdom representing the how, and understanding representing the why behind what we believe. And when you look at the life of Alexei truly understood the why behind what he believed. The why involved living a life that matters. The why for him involved passionately caring about his city, that his whole city knew of the message of Jesus Christ and the salvation plan. Really, for Alexei, the why involved changing the world and making a difference for the gospel. And for him, again, his faith had moved from not just understanding what the Bible says about God or a belief in God, but it had moved to understanding the why, where he had developed a true understanding of deep-rooted convictions of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And you know, tragically in our world today, particularly in our church, most of our young people in the church, and I would carry this out to even several or some of the adults, they don't understand the why behind what they believe. Most young people cannot tell you why killing is wrong. They cannot tell you why stealing or lying is wrong. They know that they've been trained or they've been taught primarily by their parents, that those things are wrong. But if you take them to task and you ask them to explain why that is the case, it is generally met with silence. And I think we as a church, we need to get back to this proper understanding. We need to get back to understanding that God is the only source of absolute truth. Again, God in his very nature and character defines right and wrong. We need to get to the point where we understand that things are right and things are wrong simply because God says so. The rules aren't dictated to us by culture. Things aren't right or wrong because Dad wants you to do it this way. We can't parent that way. We can't just parent to shape behavior. We have to parent to get our kids to understand the why behind the desired behavior, which again speaks to understanding why we believe what we believe about God and getting deep into his word. And until we understand the why behind what we believe, the how really doesn't matter. Let me say that again. Until we understand the why behind what we believe, the how doesn't make any sense. Let me explain this in terms of our own salvation. I could stand here for an hour and I could show you scripturally what it means to be saved, the salvation message, exactly how you become a Christian. I could take you through that process. But until you understand why you need Jesus Christ, the how doesn't make any sense. Think about your own experience. You probably heard the gospel many, many times before you were responsive to the message of God's love. And it wasn't until you understood the why that you were able to really take yourself through the process of how to become a Christian. Let me try to explain this with another example. All of us know someone who was raised in a Christian home, but in their college years or their adult years, they reject Christ. Why does that happen? Just this past week, I heard two stories. One, a girl who was raised in a Christian home went to a Christian high school here locally. And she goes off to college, and she meets a girl, and she notifies her parents that she's now involved in a homosexual relationship. Another young man, same scenario, grew up in a Christian home, went through Christian high school, goes off to college, takes a philosophy class. Through the persuasiveness of the philosophy professor who explained the why behind what his views were, this young man has now rejected his faith and is now a practicing evolutionist. Why do these things happen? Well, for me, I believe in both these cases, which happens too often in our culture, is that the beliefs, what these young men and women were taught, the what about God and the what about salvation was taught, but they never understood the why. They were never moved to a deep understanding of God's word. They didn't put into practice what Solomon is teaching us, is that our youth need to have a heart of understanding, a complete understanding of God's word. And contrary to what you might believe or what our culture teaches us, that we can develop a heart of understanding in children at a very young age. There's a great example of this in Scripture. If you look to the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, there's an amazing story here that God gives us. And what takes place in this chapter is that you see Jesus, in this particular case, he's 12 years old. And every year, Mary and Joseph would take Jesus to Jerusalem, where they would celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And in the passage found here, again, Jesus, 12 years old, was brought to the feast. And when the feast was over, Mary and Joseph returned home. But they were completely unaware that Jesus wasn't with them. And then if you pick up in verse 46, it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Now think about what's happening here. Here's a 12-year-old who, for not just a few moments, but for the better part of 3 days, is engaging some of the top religious leaders in the land in discussion. 12 years old. I think about my own boys. And most 12-year-olds that we know, it's hard to get a 12-year-old to look an adult in the eyes, let alone engage them in conversation. But it goes on here in verse 47. It says, now catch this, and everyone who heard him was amazed at his, what? Understanding. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Here's what's going on. You've got Jesus, who's 12 years old, and granted, he is fully God, but he is also fully man. And as a 12-year-old, he is not only able to have a knowledge of God and his word, but he's able to dialogue with these religious leaders to the point where he's able to give an answer. And his answers are such that the response of the leaders that are talking to him stand back in utter amazement. Now, this is not a unique example of Scripture. If you look at the Bible, there are so many examples of young people that did great things for God. You look at the life of Joseph, you think of Daniel, Jeremiah, you think of Esther, you think of Josiah, the childhood king. You look at the life of David and Mary. The list goes on and on. And I think the Bible is clear that we need to raise the bar, that our youth are capable of so much more than what we're allowing them to take part in. And there is a battle going on. I mean, our society wants us to believe something completely different. And here's just a little snapshot of what we're up against. Today, we live in a culture where the bar of expectations for our youth, particularly our teenagers, has been lowered to a level which, quite frankly, I think is very insulting. And I want to talk about that a little bit. If you go back to over the last 60 or 70 years, a phenomena developed in our culture, this whole idea that there's a phase of life between childhood and adulthood called adolescence. And what that has become for our culture is really an extension of the years where an individual is allowed to engage in childish behavior. This might be interesting to you. In 1941, Reader's Digest came up with the term teenager for the first time in our culture. Prior to that time, any child under the age of 12, or an individual under the age of 12, was considered to be a child. But others that reached the age of 12 and above were treated as an adult. That isn't true in our society today. And this concept of teenager has ushered in really what I would call an age of low expectations. I want to read something to you that I think you'll get a kick out of. I found a quote in this secular parenting guide that really, I think, articulates where we're at today as a society. This guide is called The Parent's Guide on How to Survive the Teenage Years. And it says, the following is a list of reasonable expectations for your teen and preteen child. A child aged 10 to 14 should be expected to make your bed every day, should be able to take a message on the phone, and clean your room once a week with the help from mom and dad. I'm serious. Gets better. A teenager 15 years and older should be expected to do a daily chore, like taking out the trash, should make sure the gas gauge stays above a quarter of a tank on your car, and should be able to clean your room every week with no help from mom and dad. There's a footnote here. It says, please do not feel that your teenager should be able to do all of these things at the start. Are you kidding me? Low expectations. This obsession with low expectations has crept into adulthood as well. In 2005, there was an article that Time magazine ran, and it was talking about this new phenomena that has entered our culture. And it's not just the American culture. Here in America, this phenomena is called, there's a term called kidults. In England, they're known as kippers. And in Germany, they're known as nest hawkers. Now, let me explain to you what this is. Again, from Time magazine, this is their definition. Kidults are described as single males and females who live at home well into their 30s, shirking most any responsibility, moving from job to job, and date to date. saturating themselves with alcohol, television, and video games. Does that describe our culture today? I wouldn't call those kidults. I think of those as neighbors. You know, this is exactly where we're at. But with all of this going on in our culture, is it any wonder that our youth are struggling to find their way? We shouldn't be surprised. And it's got to start here in our home. I want to leave you today with 5 suggestions on what we can do to start shaping the hearts of our youth and giving them a proper understanding of God's Word. Number 1, as adults, we need to learn the why behind what we believe. And we need to start teaching the whys to our children. And this isn't going to be easy. You know, there's a great example of this in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And the context here is God has just given his commandments and his precepts to the nation of Israel. And he's telling the nation of Israel what to do with his commands. In verse 6, it says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Now, when God is speaking here, yes, he's speaking to the whole nation. But if you understand the Jewish culture, the burden and the responsibility primarily for educating the youth and the children fell on the fathers. It was the father's job to instill in their children the values, the standards, the convictions, the traditions that were going to be passed on from generation to generation. So largely here, God is speaking to us as dads. He goes on to say in verse 7, you know, how do we do this? How often do we do this? He says, "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." He's not saying, "Dads, it's enough to talk about church and Christ on Sunday morning." What he's saying is this is a 24/7 commitment. It's a lifestyle. It's who we are as believers, that we need to invest in our children to the extent that they should be able to see in us the proper model of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Second, I would encourage you to pray for wisdom and understanding. There's a great example, too, in Scripture in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, where David, just before he dies, he prays a prayer to God. He prays for his son Solomon. And he says, "God, would you please give my son a heart of understanding?" And later in that chapter, Solomon is dialoguing with God. And God comes to Solomon and says, "Solomon, you know the story. I'll give you anything you desire." And Solomon prays for wisdom. But he didn't just pray for wisdom. Also in his prayer, he said, "God, give me a heart of understanding," so that he could lead well. He knew that he was going to have the burden of leading the nation of Israel, and he knew that a heart of understanding was going to be required. So I would encourage you individually to pray that for yourself. Pray that God would give you the wisdom and understanding needed to get through life. And bring your children together. If you have children, pray this prayer for them. Pray it with them. Pray it regularly so that your children hear your heart on this issue, that they understand that my parents are carrying a burden for me, that they desire me not just to know God, but to have a great understanding, a working knowledge of His Word that will challenge me to live differently. Number 3, don't buy into the lie of our culture. Don't settle for low expectations. All of us need to raise the bar in our own life. Don't settle for what culture says is good enough. We need to go out and do great things for God. Be a man, challenge yourself and your children to be a man or woman of vision, a man or woman of character, a man or woman of great faith. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:24, run the race in such a way to get the prize. Don't settle for second best. We have one life. Let's live it for all we've got. And I would challenge you to put in front of your kids, challenge them to dream great dreams for God. You know, I often tell my kids that God is going to accomplish His purpose in this world. Why couldn't He use you as part of His plan? And we need to be doing that. We need to be challenging our youth to be thinking bigger and broader and globally about the impact that they can have in this world. God didn't save us to just sit around and get fat on His word. God saved us to get involved in this world and to be difference makers. Fourth point here I want to make, push the boundaries of your comfort zone. And by this I mean, consider having challenging your children, your kids, to take risks. Challenge them to do hard things and encourage them to take on responsibility. Just to share a brief story on this, one of the things that Len and I have really tried to instill in our children is the ability to speak in front of people. And what stems from that is the absolute fear that both Len and I have had about speaking in front of people like this. You might laugh at this, but I remember when we were praying about starting Children's Hunger Fund, I told Len, we cannot do this. So there's no way that we can start Children's Hunger Fund because I will have to speak in front of people. And that is just never going to happen. Well, God is a good and gracious God. And one of the things that we've done with our kids in school is any opportunity there is for public speaking, whether it be a speech meet, a poetry recital, we've signed them up and made them do that. And if you ask them, they would say, that's brutal. I don't want any part of that. But I can remember years ago, one of our boys was in second grade. And I don't know, there was a speech meet or something. And all the second graders were lined up in the first row of the assembly. And they had to go up in front of the whole school and give a little speech. And the teacher noticed that our son had something in his hand and he was fidgeting. And she went over and talked to him, and she told us later she thought he was passing a note. But as he was fidgeting, she went over and talked to him and realized that what he had, that he was fidgeting because he was terrified about having to get up and speak. And what he had in his hand was a little note he had written out on scratch paper that says, all things are possible with God. And as I look back now, that happened probably 10 years ago. And to see the growth in my son because of the opportunity he's had over the years to get in front of speaking in front of people, it's just been so gratifying. And we know that if God is going to use us in our life, we have to be able to relate and talk to people. And that's just been one way that we've challenged our own kids to do hard things. And whatever that looks like in your life, imagine is a big part of that. Challenge your kids and youth to go out on mission trips. Challenge them to go into other cultures and to have those kind of experiences. Those are all great ways to challenge them just to take on responsibility and to think outside of the box and to get way outside of their comfort zone. The last thing I want to talk about today, and this is probably the most difficult, and it may be where we need to start, and that is this idea that we may need to restore our relationship with our son or daughter. And this is something that I've thought so much about this week, where I've kind of under so much conviction. There may be some of you here today that are saying, look, I've got a teenage son or daughter. We don't have a relationship. We live in two different worlds, and I can't even talk to him or her. And she doesn't want me talking to him to me. It's just the nature of our relationship. Or maybe you're feeling, well, my son or daughter are now in adulthood, and I don't have any influence in their life anymore. Or I've got an 8-year-old, and you just don't know my 8-year-old. There's just no way that I can get to the point where we can do the things that we need to do. Well, I do understand that. And God has a plan for that. God is such a gracious God. He's the God of second and third and fourth chances. And we need to understand that. But as I looked at my own life and I started to think about some of the ways I spend my time, am I doing all that I'm called to do as a father and as a husband? And I asked myself the question this week. I said, with my boys, can they articulate as much scripture that I've taught them? Can they do that as well as maybe as I've taught them to articulate the batting averages of the LA Dodgers? Do they see me reading the Bible in front of them as much as they see me reading the sports section? And I know some of the dads, I'm hitting you right here. I know that. I had to ask myself that question. And then I also had to look at this situation that one of the greatest gifts as dads that we can give our kids is to love our wives. And I love my wife dearly, but I also know that I love my wife imperfectly. And in terms of restoring the relationship, I know that I maybe need to go home and ask my kids to forgive me for not leading and being the type of dad that God desires me to be, for not always loving my wife and modeling that the way it should be. And let me try to help you understand why this is so important. When you look at the father-child relationship, that's a relationship that God ordained and God gave us. And it's because the father-child relationship is supposed to mirror or be a reflection of the relationship that our Heavenly Father has with us, His children. And if, as dads, if we have a broken relationship with our children, how are they going to see a true reflection of God and the relationship that God desires to have with them? We need to take that seriously. And the same is true in our marriages. How are we going to communicate to our kids God's standard for marriage? Because one of the reasons I think God created the institution of marriage is because it's supposed to mirror God's love for His bride, the church. Will our children have a proper understanding of God's love for His body, His church? Will that be reflected in what our children are seeing in our homes? And I realize that's a heavy thought, but some of us today, before we leave or before we get busy in our business today, we need to step back and really challenge ourselves to restore those relationships. Maybe there's youth here today that have a broken relationship with their parents, and to a large degree, maybe you're responsible for that. Maybe you're recognizing that you don't speak to your parents the way you should. You don't speak to authority with respect. Whatever your issue is, I would challenge you. Go before the Lord, take that to the Lord, and then go to the source, to the relationship that needs to be restored, and God's going to honor you for that. And if you're here today, and maybe you don't even have that relationship with God, well, I want to just encourage you that God provided a way for you to reconcile with God through the free gift of His Son. God understands that we have that broken relationship. It's solely due to sin in our lives that has broken that relationship, but God provided a bridge through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, lived a sinless life, was a substitute for our sin, and took the punishment on our behalf, was crucified, rose from the dead 3 days later, and covered the sins of man, past, present, and future. If you want to know that God personally, today is the day to do that. Restore and reconcile that relationship with God. When the worship team comes up at the close, there'll be an opportunity. If you want to pray with somebody, you can go over to the prayer room. Whether you want to receive Christ, baptism, or you just want to pray with somebody about these relationships and what you need to do in terms of honoring God and living a life that matters, I would encourage you to do that. Let's bow and pray together. Father God, we come before You this morning acknowledging that we are unworthy vessels. God, there is so much in our life that we're not proud of, and there's so much that falls short of Your desire. Father God, we come to You as fathers, as wives, as husbands, as mothers, as children, as brothers and sisters. God, we just pray that You would accept us for who we are, that You would challenge us to develop a deep passion for Your word. And God, I just pray that You would move us beyond just a basic working understanding of the knowledge of God to where we have a heart of understanding that is based on understanding the why of Scripture. God, take that inside us and use it for Your glory. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.